We would like to welcome all the brethren who are online, and again to all of you who are here. And as I mentioned before, this morning we are going to have Brother Jack serve us with the election, annual election discourse. So let's have our ears open. Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Subby, and thank you, Brother Ted, for that inspiring prayer. And good morning, brethren. Each year, about this time, our class requests and receives a discourse on the election of class servants. The Chicago Ecclesia even has a policy that states an election discourse will be given on the Sunday preceding the Sunday of elections. This year is different, however, in that the Sunday services the Sunday before elections have been canceled in favor of an out-of-town convention, and next Sunday is our normal fourth Sunday convention for the month. Therefore, this year's election occurs on the Sunday that's 3 weeks before the actual elections. The fact that a policy was considered and approved shows the desire of the brethren to keep the rules and procedure fresh and straight in how they choose ecclesia servants. Moreover, the requirement to know the expected qualifications of the servants, as well as the voting procedure itself, is recognized as needful in making acceptable decisions. As we mature in the truth, the information presented regarding elections year after year becomes commonplace. It should not be so. Most, if not all, of what I will present today is familiar to you, but is always profitable for review and assuredly helpful for those newer to the process. The PowerPoint presentation you see will be scriptures only. I like the idea that the audience can read the scripture from the screen rather than looking it up in their Bible or calling it up on their computer. So therefore, the scriptures will be presented on the screen. Although it seems obvious to our reasoning, let's examine what it means to vote. The word vote can be a noun or a verb. The online dictionary defines vote, when used as a noun, as a formal expression of opinion or choice, either positive or negative, made by an individual or body of individuals. When used as a verb, the same online dictionary defined the word to express or signify will or choice in a matter, as by casting a ballot. I did a search of the volumes for the word voting and recorded short comments from Brother Russell. Volume 6, page 276. Voting means to elect by stretching out the hand. Volume 6, page 281. All of the consecrated body should vote, and any of them may make nominations at a general meeting called for the purpose, preferably a week in advance of the voting, so as to afford time for considerations. Volume 6, page 282. Some have urged that the voting should be by ballot, so that all might be more free to express their real choice. We answer that whatever advantage there is in this is offset by a disadvantage, namely, in the loss of the discipline and character building accomplished by the apostolic mode of stretching forth the hand. In other words, Brother Russell is reminding us to be open and straightforward in our choices, minding our own business when voting. What gives each ecclesia in the church the right to vote for their leaders? That is, rather than being appointed by existing leaders or a committee formed to make such determinations. I think the thought is, if the Spirit of the Lord dwells in an ecclesia and the members have its influence, it is expected their united judgment will afford the best result. This takes thought, care, and consideration by the members. And when we think about this, we realize this is a step in their development also, to take seriously and prayerfully the selection of those servants. We have an example of the Apostle Paul on a missionary tour, traveling with Barnabas to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, preaching to and strengthening the early church. Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed." The word contained ordained in this verse is the Greek word kyrotonio. This word originally meant to elect by raising the hand, but later took on the meaning to appoint. So we can read the verse, "And when they had raised the hand to vote them to be elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." We have the same word, kyrotonio, used in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19, speaking of Titus being chosen as Paul's helper. The verse reads, And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord in declaration of your ready mind." This chosen of the churches indicates a congressional selection. Moreover, because Paul uses the words "also chosen," he implies he himself was selected for the missionary journeys as a result of those voting by raising of the hand. Acts, the 6th chapter, you may recall, talks about the 7 faithful brethren needed as deacons at the time to help in temporal matters. Again, it was the multitude that chose Stephen and the others. How much better of a situation we can see, can't we, when each ecclesia receives in selecting by vote rather than appointing their own class servants. We should remember the pastor's key advice regarding voting in the church. The vote is considered the Lord's choice. It is expressed by members of his body to the extent of their ability to discern it. Brother Russell reminds us no one is at liberty to shirk the duty of voting. And we're not to favor one over another except as we determine our choices, believing them to be the mind of the Lord. It is not how your brother votes. That is his business. You are required to make your own choices. There's a beauty and wisdom in the ecclesia selecting their leaders. The responsibility rests on the brethren to select according to the Scriptures. And those elected should give an account of their responsibility, which they recognize as both from the Lord and from their fellow brethren. Their responsibility is expressed in Acts 20, verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers, to feed the church of God." We see here the responsibility is considerable. First, elders need to be aware of their position and that there is a concern they might start believing they're self-important. We know the true head of the body is Jesus. The assistance an elder receives is from the Holy Spirit, not their own doing. Second, they are responsible to the congregation. And we know that in the congregation, we find all different types. We're all different. By that I mean some are very strong, some are weak, some are advanced, and often some need special assistance and special guidance. As one of the brethren told me several years ago, You're teaching a group of teachers. There may be many in the audience that have a knowledge and understanding greater than the elder guiding the meeting. But isn't this part of our development process also, for both teacher and flock? So the elder is not superior to the congregation, yet has been, by his election, requested to take an oversight of the affairs of the congregation. This should be done in a serious manner. We're all different. We all have different personalities. We all have different talents. Our right brain, left brain thinking lets us see different perspectives of the same concepts. The body is made up of many members. This diversity at times can cause conflict, but it also can cause slants and outlooks to a study or a situation or an objective in growth that would have been missed. Truth is still truth, even when approached from different directions. The count of the vote is very important. The percentage required to elect must be greater than 75%. That's greater than a simple majority. 75% of those voting is necessary. And not only does that percentage give a strong indication of the will of the ecclesia, but it provides comfort to the one receiving the votes that the selection has the Lord's approval. This is very important and reassuring. I think we can conclude then, voting represents the will of those who decide the outcome, who will serve the class as leaders and representatives. And I think there is agreement amongst the brethren that the vote by the members of the Lord's body represents the Lord's will. Those not receiving the sufficient number of votes should not be discouraged, but curious where greater attention to their development might be needed, or where a realistic assessment of their talents should personally be considered. When we step back and look at the whole voting process, we realize it is a function of decision making. How and why do we decide to choose the way we do? What do we rely on to make wise decisions? In reviewing Brother Russell's advice on judging, we read on page 403 of the sixth volume the following, quote, "The competent judges of the church are the Father and the Son, the latter being the Father's representative, to whom he has committed all judgment." And he cites John 5, verses 22 and 27. The new creatures are not competent to be judges one of another for two reasons. One, few of them fully comprehend and appreciate the divine law of love governing all. Two, evidently few can read their own hearts unerringly. Many either judge themselves too severely or too leniently, and hence should modestly decline to sit in judgment of the heart of another whose motives may be far superior and less appreciated. It is because of our incompetence for judging that the Lord, while assuring us that this shall be one of our future functions in the kingdom, after being qualified by participation in the first resurrection, forbids all private judgment amongst his followers now, and threatens them that if they persist in judging each other, they must expect no more mercy and leniency than they show to others. Again, he cites Matthew 7, verse 2, Luke 6, verse 38. The same thought is enforced in the sample prayer given us. Forgive our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors. And that's Matthew 6:12, end of quote. We have the scripture in Matthew 7, verse 1 that tells us, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." This seems clear enough. How does the world look at this? We often use the Bible to identify unrighteous behavior. Some might be offended if this is pointed out to them. No one wants to be reminded that they transgress God's principles. This occurs because a judgment can shine light onto a dark place. You are possibly exposing sin and bringing it into the light. John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." If you present the truth, and people are reminded of their inner self, their conscience, they may try to ignore you, or debate you, or become angry with you, feeling the heart condition, their heart condition, is exposed to others around them. This makes most people feel uneasy. But how effortlessly it is to judge another. The well-known scripture in Romans 3, verse 23 reads, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If we continue reading Matthew 7, verses 2 to 5, we see that judging others is dangerous in that we ourselves will be judged with the same intensity as we judge others. Only if we are perfect can we assess someone else's faults. And we realize none except our Heavenly Father and His Son are perfect. So how are we, imperfect prospective body members, supposed to judge in order to elect imperfect ecclesia servants? The answer can be found in John 7:24. It reads, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And hence, this is a method we use to judge. We consider God's holy word as the standard for making selections. We can judge only by observing one's words of profession and their course of action. We must leave the rest to be revealed by our Heavenly Father, who is the greatest judge. We do have a duty, however, in judging those we believe the Holy Spirit will ultimately direct to be elders and deacons to see that their teachings align with what Jesus and the apostles taught. The apostles were given the power to supply us with the deep things hidden in God's plan. We read in Ephesians 3:3-5, Paul informing us of the apostles' competency in understanding. It reads, now this is Paul talking, "that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Indeed, the apostles and prophets understood God's word. We recall the early church sat at the feet of the apostles in respect to their position to learn from them. Yet our duty is not to accept what we hear without question, but rather, as 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." And we learn from 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Are we really trying to discern God's direction? Additionally, our Lord Jesus made a similar request of proving his testimony by the law and the prophets when he said in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me." God's word is the Bible, the whole divine testimony, and it must be in harmony. Whether we consider it or search it by using the law, the prophets, the Lord speaking, or the apostles. So this attitude to investigate should be encouraged by those who would be elected as elders that our faith is not determined by what we know of the wisdom we see from man, but rather by the power of God. Brother Russell, in reprint 5983, gives sound advice and 4 points on what to consider in voting for class servants. He says, and I'll quote this, "For instance, each member of every class in voting for elders and deacons should certainly consider before voting the qualifications of those for whom he votes. 1. What are his religious professions as respects faith in the teachings of the Bible on the fundamental points? 2. Whether or not the one to be voted for is clear in his understanding of the truth, so as to be apt at teaching it to others. 3. Whether or not the individual has made a consecration of himself to the Lord and has symbolized it. 4. Whether or not the individual manifests a high standard of morals in his deportment, and whether or not he is in sympathy with high ideals such as are represented in the vow." End of quote. This forms a basis or outline of how judging can be defined for selecting class servants. Not only is this good advice for electing elders and deacons, but also any who are considered for committees and other leadership positions in the ecclesia. As to talent in the ecclesia, we bring your attention to how the instruction to the early church can be considered in our present day. The Apostle Paul likens the church to a physical body. What a great example. He wants us to think about our role and how we fit into the body of Christ. We all know about our own bodies and how our body members function as a whole. And we know the body of Christ is made up of many members. The Bible tells us so. I'll read 1 Corinthians 12:18-30 from a modern translation, which gives us a more up-to-date, clear ability to comprehend. It reads thus, "But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. First are apostles. Second are prophets. Third are teachers. Then those who do miracles. Those who have the gift of healing. Those who can help others. Those who have the gift of leadership, those who speak in unknown tongues. Are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. Let's examine these parts of the body that God has appointed for the church. Apostles. We're all aware that there are only 12 apostles of the church, the foundation to support the structure. And do we not rely on the apostles each day to provide the spiritual foundation we find in God's holy word, the truth that Jesus, the living bread, brought to us? We do. Prophets. The definition of a prophet is a person regarded as an inspired teacher or proclaimer of the will of God. In a large sense, any consecrated believer in God is a prophet. Our class has many prophets, those who witness one-on-one as well as those who have the ability to stand before large audiences, to those who send written messages and proclaim God's plan to many. 3. Teachers. We know one of the qualifications for elders is the ability to teach. This is the ability of making God's plan plain and clear to others. I like Brother Russell's own words. The ability to impart the truth to others in its own power and simplicity. Clearly, some in our class have this ability. 4. Those who do miracles. We have those in our class that have the power to do miracles, technical miracles of electronic communication and visual miracles of transmitting truth throughout the world through the understanding of an application both of the printed and electronic communication. 5. Those who have the gift of healing. For the prospective church in this gospel age, the healing of the heart is the critical factor in the success of the new creature. The flesh has been offered in sacrifice. We have the hope of a spiritual resurrection. Our agreement and desire is to allow the Lord to heal us by renewing our minds, our hearts, with the cures intended to produce in us an acceptable, holy character. There are some in the class who provide this comfort and have constant interest in healing the hearts of the downtrodden in the ecclesia. 6. Those who can help others. This group in the ecclesia carries on without much explanation. All members have this responsibility and talent. 7. Those who have the gift of leadership. There are some in the body that can define and establish rules and procedures and keep order and organization for the good of the ecclesia. This gift helps keep order and control. 8. Those who speak in unknown languages. There are a number in our class that have the ability to translate into various languages. This is a huge benefit for many. This thought is different than what the public considers speaking in tongues, unknown to the speaker and requiring interpretation by another. What I have presented is a modern look at the gifts in the ecclesia. Of course, we are aware that the gifts of tongues, of physical healing, and of miracles in the sense experienced by the early church are no longer practiced. Those gifts of the Spirit died out with the death of the apostles and on those whom the gifts were conferred. It should be pointed out that the apostles, in the apostles' day, that the gifts of the Spirit could be imparted instantaneously. The fruits of the Spirit, on the other hand, can only be obtained by growth, and that takes time. The point I'm making is elders and deacons are part of the body members who contribute to the good of the whole. Each member can bring some talent or skill to aid in the progress of completing the church. Each member has a responsibility to use their gifts, their talents, to improve, support, and develop the body. Brother Russell, in reprint 5347, states the following, quote, "Since the deacons and elders, pastors and teachers are lifted to their places of service and honor by the votes of the brethren, it places the congregation in greater authority than its servants. But the congregation, in turn, is bound not to force its preferences, but merely to act loyally in harmony with the divine direction given by the apostles in the Bible. End of quote. So the reasoning and relationship between the elders and deacons and the ecclesia has a definite result. The elder or deacon, by his role in carrying out church responsibilities, cultivates the fruits of the Spirit. The ecclesia, noting this, provides support and encouragement as they observe him striving to learn and to do the Lord's will and faithfully laying down his time and talents in the service to the class. With this understanding, the ecclesia decides the types and numbers of meetings, where they will be held, how they will be conducted, and other organizational matters. So let's sum up. Eldership or deaconship is not an office of authority over the church. It is an honorable service. The authority is vested in the ecclesia. Peace and harmony in the ecclesia exists when the class lovingly yields to the majority, and hence the key word there being lovingly. Willingness must be present in anyone considered for the office of elder or deacon. Willingness is imperative. One must be willing to assume the responsibility that goes with that position. But really, this qualification of willingness should be found in every member of the church. There is a oneness found in the Scriptures in that we are all equal, all being shaped for our position in the completed body. We talk about the necessity that we build one another up in the most holy faith. The Lord has allowed great liberty to each prospective member. We can choose to serve or not. But we should recognize the fact that He is seeking willing sacrificers, prompted by righteous principles set forth in God's holy word, and who lay down their lives for the brethren. And so, by being granted abundant liberty, our characters are developed by the testing of our hearts as to our willingness. Being an elder or deacon requires giving time and talent for the greater good. The Lord is taking notice of our heart desire. Brother Russell considers the value of the heart desire in the fifth volume, page 208. He talks about the gifts of the Spirit in the Apostles' Day terminating and says, "Instead, the Lord generally makes choice of some who by natural qualifications and education are fitted to His service. Nevertheless, we are to remember that the condition of the heart is far more important in the Lord's sight than all the other qualifications combined, and that He is fully able to use those whom He chooses, because full of His Spirit, to be His special servants and ambassadors, He can providentially supply them with assistance in any manner He may please, as for instance to Moses, His special servant who was slow of speech, He gave Aaron to be a mouthpiece." And that's the end of Brother Russell's quote. And now, tying the willingness of the heart to talents an individual might possess, I'd like to read a paragraph from reprint 1973. Quote, "The parable of the talents illustrates fruits of labor. In it, the ratio of increase is the same with both of the faithful servants. Each doubled his talents. And the same proposal is expressed to each according to the principle mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:12. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. A truly willing mind to serve the Lord will always find a way to serve Him in the use of whatever talents are possessed." End of quote. We can all see the worthiness of a willing attitude and the value the Lord places upon it. None of us are perfect, and all do not possess the same talents or knowledge. I think it is important to consider a correct understanding of the Lord's word will come to those who possess a meek and teachable heart, who study the Lord's word and who live it and take in its spirit. If any are recognized to have the Spirit of the Lord, no matter how humble and lowly in the world's eyes, and they possess a knowledge of the truth, they're qualified to be an elder or deacon. Being an elder or deacon demands time and commitment. Being a Bible student demands time and commitment. What I'm about to say applies to all members of the ecclesia. Whoever gives anything in the divine service, and that could be anything, whether it's time or talent or money or physical ability or influence, they'll find themselves proportionately blessed in the different graces. And you ask, well, why is that so? Because they're in the right heart attitude to grow in grace. We now want to talk about the qualifications for the office of elder and the office of deacon. And this is customary, I know, but the objective of this election discourse is to review what makes up the suitability aspect of the two offices. It's recommended that these qualifications are reviewed each year prior to voting. That's Brother Russell's advice. And I believe as we consider these qualifications, each member of the ecclesia, that is, each one of us here, has the opportunity to assess in his or her own mind the progress in the development of their own personal character traits. We're all running for the same goal. We're all being developed to be kings and priests in the next age. The qualifications for elder are essentially found in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. I'll read these scriptures from the King James Version. And you all know them well. The qualifications for elder are essentially this. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so, their wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. From our past election reviews, I think the brethren agree on the following. 1. The requirements for both elder and deacon are quite similar, with the exception that teaching ability is a qualification of an elder, but not a deacon. 2. The list read represents the ideal. No elder or deacon fully meets these requirements, but their desire to achieve these character traits can be observed. 3. Assessments made of nominees by ecclesia members include not only these character qualities, but also willingness, and talents. That being said, we'll make very brief comments on the qualifications. The brethren over the years are well acquainted with these requirements. The Apostle Paul starts out by acknowledging the office of an elder, which he calls office of a bishop. A term really meaning overseer is an honorable office. It is not an exalted position and not meant for personal prestige, but rather given to the one who oversees and shepherds the Lord's people in an effort to further God's plan. As Brother Russell reminds us in reprint 1892, the Lord Jesus is the only Lord the church needs. And no synods or councils or clergy or elders are authorized to assume the prerogatives of the only Lord and head. Brethren in the church may advise and counsel, but in so doing they should endeavor always to speak, not of their own opinions, but as the oracles of God. And from 1 Peter 4:10-11, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. An elder is to be blameless, or said another way, to be of a good character, one that is in sympathy with the principles of righteousness as reflected in the Bible. An elder is to be the husband of one wife, that is, if he is married. Marriage is not a requirement for eldership. Apostle Paul commends those who choose a celibate life, as he did. Moreover, if married and he has children, the elder nominee should be observed as to how he has control over his family and if he exerts a positive, wholesome influence upon his children. An elder must be vigilant and sober. Vigilant, being careful to watch out for dangers that might creep into the flock. Sober is in a soundness of mind, showing self-control, curbing his desires, a temperate disposition. An elder must display good behavior. This trait indicates a well-ordered life, modest, acting with good decorum, representative of one who honors God. An elder should be given to hospitality. Hospitality is defined as the reception and entertainment of strangers or guests without reward or with kind and generous liberality. This quality shows a concern for others and a desire for their well-being. An elder must be apt to teach. And as said several times, I think we all agree this is the main differentiation between an elder and deacon. To be able to teach for an elder means making the truth plain and understandable, the ability to communicate the truth in its own power and logic. Reading Titus 1, verse 9 from the English Standard Version, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in the sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. The ability to explain and expound the divine plan is an essential elder qualification. An elder should not be given to wine. This seems obvious that control over oneself should be observable. To not allow the use of strong drink to put one in an intoxicated state, whereas it says in Isaiah 28:7, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. This can be symbolically expanded where one can become intoxicated with the world and its pleasures. An elder is not to be a striker, that is, one who would wound the brethren with harsh words or deeds. He is not to be greedy. He is to be patient. The thought from Strong's regarding the word patient in 1 Timothy 3 chapter indicates a quality of gentleness, being equitable and fair-minded. He is not to be a brawler, as the King James puts it, which means he is not to be a contentious person. Romans 12, verse 18 gives us a command that each shall, so far as possible, live peaceably with all men. Additionally, an elder is not to be covetous, which means not a lover of money. Vine's dictionary refers to a covetous man as often cruel as well as grasping. An elder should not be a novice, that is, he should not be someone without experience in studying and applying God's word. Learning God's plans, its features, symbolism, timeline, and logic takes time. Additionally, maturity with life's experiences also develops the principles to be recognized in the Christian character. Finally, an elder should receive a good report from those outside the ecclesia. As Brother Russell points out, he should have a good reputation in the world. That is, the world should not be able to call into question his honesty, truthfulness, or moral qualities. The qualifications for a deacon parallel those of an elder, with the exception as previously noted. Elders requiring the ability to teach. And when we review the list of qualifications, we see the offices of elder and deacon require serious individuals, upright in their characters, learning and applying the truth in their lives, but always ready to honor the Heavenly Father. Deacons, like elders, must have characters that show the highest ideals for acceptance. In 1 Timothy 3 chapter, we're given very specific advice concerning who might be elders and deacons. And it's based on character. I should mention that Paul, addressing Titus in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, also describes the elders' duties toward the church. You may recall Paul left Titus in Crete to find men who he could trust to be spiritual leaders. He had to be sure they measured up to the qualities of Christ. This was a tough assignment in that Titus 1 verse 11 tells us about men who claimed to follow Christ but were actually destroying families by teaching things they should not teach for sale of sordid gain. And therefore there's a list of qualifications in the book of Titus, very similar to that found in 1 Timothy. I recommend that you also consider these verses within the next 3 weeks. Now that I've described the perfect elder and the perfect deacon, we of the imperfect congregation ask, where is he? He's not to be found. But there are those, as represented in the hope of all of us, on their way to a resurrected perfection and display a desire and striving to reach the higher and pure character of Jesus' example. There's much to be said about the intent of the heart. Our appreciation is to the Lord as he makes up what each one lacks. And it is our right and privilege to vote with confidence based on the scriptural rationale of the qualifications and the advice and admonitions found in the Word. Voting for class servants should be taken seriously and prayerfully. I pray the Lord's blessing on each of us as we consider our responsibility of accepting this privilege in voting for the positions of elder and deacon in our ecclesia. May the Lord bless these considerations.